Well, if there's no other prayer requests, I will go ahead and take these, and then we will begin our study. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening that we can gather together. We thank you for our gathering here, face to face. It's always good to do that, but we also thank you for technology that allows us to tune in from afar. And so we just pray you bless this evening's study for those individuals, and then we ask that you would bless our study for us, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would teach us and guide us and sanctify us, Lord, by your truth. And Lord, we want to bring these prayer requests to you. We want to continue praying for the Perkins. We thank you so much for their ministry here at the Front Range area. Especially at Front Range Bible Church, we pray now as they're in the midst of transition that you would just continue to give them strength and endurance and grace, Lord. We pray that the visa process would go through and that there would be no hitches there. And we just rejoice that they were able to see friends and family this last week and are continuing to do that until they make way for Tahiti. And we just pray continually for the mission field they're going to, that you would have that field be ripe unto harvest. We also want to pray for our church location, Lord. The possibility of meeting at the Seventh-day Adventist Church is there, but there's some things that need to take place for that to be a good fit, because wherever we go, Lord, we want it to be a long-term solution to that, our meeting place. And so we just pray that you would bless us in that regard. We trust you, and we will continue to do so, and we just ask that you would work on our behalf. We also want to pray for Amanda's family, and Lord, you know what all we are praying for with that, and so we lift them up to you. We thank you for them and what you're doing in their lives. And then, Lord, we pray for the Hockleys. We pray that you would help them all to be healthy, especially Melanie as she recovers from her cold that she got. We just pray that you would restore her health 100%. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we just again pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in our 10th lesson out of 12, so it's been going by very quickly. And last week was a little bit different. Since we were out of town, I ended up recording in my mom's basement. And so I don't know who all was able to tune in for that, but I want to do some review based on last week's lesson, because I think it's arguably the most important, because it's about Christ. And so I think it's important to touch on that. And so really the outline of last week, we looked at 3 points, and mainly it was dealing with the life of Christ and how he offered the kingdom, and then how that kingdom offer was rejected. And then I did my best to explain why the fancy question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? And so looking at in light of the king coming to earth in his first coming, making a legitimate offer for the kingdom, why didn't the kingdom begin at his first advent? And we dealt with some of the theological controversy there. We didn't go into detail on it, but you know, some theological camps believe that there was no kingdom to be established. It was more of a spiritual thing, and that was accomplished at his first coming. However, I think that neglects all of the Old Testament witness concerning the kingdom of God. And so to run through some of the significant highlights of last week's study, we looked at how the message that Jesus and, well, just starting with John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and then his 12 disciples, the message they preached was not the gospel that we preach today, in the sense of Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and those who put their faith alone in Christ alone have the free gift of eternal life. That, of course, was not being preached by them, because Jesus was one of the ones preaching. And so the gospel that they were preaching was the good news of the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament and that was ready to come into the world. And so John the Baptist preached this message. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 3. We looked at Matthew chapter 4, Jesus preaching the same message. And then I believe it's Matthew chapter 10. The disciples are told by Jesus, they're commissioned by him to go out. And we looked at how they were specifically told not to go to Gentiles or to Samaritans, but to the lost, to the tribe, the house of Israel. And so it was a kingdom focus. It was a presentation of the millennial kingdom. And one of the other things we did really last week was, it was kind of an overview and a summary of the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things I explained was there's four Gospels, and Matthew in particular exists as a perfect transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, I think that's one of the chief reasons Matthew wrote his Gospel, is to bridge that gap between what God was doing with the nation of Israel and what is happening now with the church. And we see the first mention of the church in Matthew's Gospel, particularly when Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And so we dealt with that, and we dealt with the process of rejection, and it really, I think, comes at the 12th chapter of Matthew point. Jesus has been preaching his the gospel of the kingdom. He went through the discourse that was on the Mount of, or the Sermon on the Mount, where he was teaching concerning kingdom truths. And ultimately, we see that after healing two different healing events in chapter 12, we're told by Matthew that the religious leaders accused him of being empowered by Beelzebub rather than of God. And so we talked about the unpardonable sin. And one of the things I mentioned with that is that this is, I believe, not a sin that we can commit today. I think it really can only be committed by those who are witnessing the earthly miracles of Jesus Christ. So that would limit it to the first century, particularly the religious leaders. And so just focusing on the point that all sin was paid for in Christ, but that was the unpardonable sin where the religious leaders basically made their statement plain as day that they were rejecting Christ and who he was and what he came to do. And so after that, we looked at a really interesting passage. I explained last week that it's one of my favorites. In Matthew chapter 13, it's when Jesus begins to preach in parables. And this discourse in Matthew chapter 13 has been called the Kingdom Mystery Parables. And we discussed the term mystery in the biblical sense simply means something that was previously unrevealed, now revealed. It doesn't mean that there's, you have to read between the lines and find the mystery is not mystical, it's simply unrevealed. And so when God reveals something, it's a revealing of a mystery. And this comes from primarily Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of a statue, and he's wondering what the interpretation is, but he has his magicians give the dream and its interpretation, and no one's able to do it. And Daniel says, ultimately, that God, who is the revealer of mysteries, is able to. And so we come into contact with this definition. And so upon the rejection of Christ as the Messiah by the religious leaders and thus the nation of Israel as the whole, Jesus begins to shift his ministry. And I think that really begins to take place in Matthew 13, teaching in parables, because what he says as he teaches his disciples who asked him why he taught in parables, he said, to you it has been given to understand, but to them it has not. So it's kind of a really neat way that God has used to convey continual revelation to those who have ears to hear, and then to veil it from those who have already rejected him. And so I think there's also an act of grace in God doing that. And so with the mystery kingdom parables, one of the things we discussed was how there are different approaches to this. There's an allegorical approach, meaning that, again, they don't see there being a literal kingdom. And so all the mystery kingdom parables are really just giving the true description of what all the Old Testament passages on the kingdom meant. So it's describing God's universal, eternal kingdom that was established in our heart in a figurative way at his first coming. And we talked about how that ultimately is not, I don't think, a viable interpretation. Then there's also a step in the right direction, but I don't think they went far enough. And I explained how in early dispensationalism, many of, and I didn't name names because I didn't want to, I hadn't verified who, and I didn't want to throw anyone under the bus necessarily because I thought they were well-meaning. But they explain that it's a new program is the approach to the mystery kingdom parables, where they explain that the church is not, they basically say the church is a spiritual form of the kingdom. And so it's better than the allegorical approach, but it's not gone far enough in the right direction. And so the third common approach that I hold to is what is called the progressive revelation approach. And that is to say, all that was revealed in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom, there's now new elements that are mystery kingdom parables that are being revealed by Christ in chapter 13 of Matthew to his disciples. And so it's not contradicting any other past. It's simply adding new revelation concerning the kingdom. And I think that's significant in light of the kingdom being rejected. And so what I say is that the kingdom, mystery kingdom parables, covers the span of time between the two advents of Christ. Now, another thing that spans that gap is the church. And that's why there's some confusion there. However, I don't think it's proper to say that the church is the mystery form of the kingdom. I just think it's simply in that same period of time that's talking about the heirs of the kingdom. And there's two quotes, if I can find those, by Stanley Toussaint and Andy Woods. So Stanley Toussaint, who wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Matthew, he says concerning the parables that it's the span in which the millennial kingdom is being postponed. So between the offer of the kingdom to the establishment of the kingdom is the mystery kingdom parables. And then Andy Woods adds this. He says it's the experience of the heirs or the sons of the kingdom. And he references Matthew 13:38, which makes reference of the heirs or sons of the kingdom. And so while someone could be an heir or son of the kingdom and be in the church, that doesn't make the church a part of the focus of what Jesus is talking about there. It's an important distinction. And so then we kind of just wrapped things up with, we looked at the requirement for the second messianic appearance, where Jesus says in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, essentially, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so until Israel says that, Jesus will not come for them, and the kingdom will not be established. And then we highlighted the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 through 25, which I explained as all future. Now, that's again another controversial theological topic on when do those things take place. And I think they're all future, even at our point in time. And so that is a overview of what we covered last week leading up to this week. So that being said, we are now looking at lesson number 10. So we've gone through the creation, we've gone through the flood, number 2, number 3, we looked at the promise dealing with the Abrahamic covenant and the sub-covenants. Number 4, we looked at the birth of the nation of Israel and how that took place in the Exodus. And then we looked at the transition between Moses and Joshua in entrance into the land. And then lesson number 6, we looked at the conquest. And so, highlighting that period of time of them conquering the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And then lesson number 7 and 8 kind of intertwine, where lesson 7 dealt with the kings. So we covered an overview of the kings and dealt with how there were there was a division in the kingdom. The northern kingdom failed very terribly. And then the Southern Kingdom failed to a lesser extent. They had some godly kings that brought them back to their covenant obligations before the Lord, and they were blessed as a result. However, the majority and then the inevitable departure from the covenant caused them to be thrown out of the land in the Babylonian captivity. And then the prophets covers that same period of time in which God raised up prophets to go and speak to the Northern Kingdom and to the Southern Kingdom. And then we also highlighted he spoke to other nations, particularly the Assyrians and Nineveh. We also see him speaking to Edom, the descendants of Esau. And so God has a heart for other nations, yet he had a covenant with Israel. And so he sent prophets to them to call them to repentance because they have forsaken the covenant. And then last week we covered the Messiah. And so then this week we come to the church. And so the church, I have a picture here. It's of a church building. Now, that's obviously not the case. The church is not a building. The church is the body of Christ. It's those who have been baptized into Christ. And so I want to spend the next two lessons dealing with, we've kind of covered Israel throughout this course. Last week with covering the life of Christ and ultimately that transition between Jesus offering the kingdom being rejected, and what Jesus's ministry looked like after that, we now come to the, I think, responsibility to address the church, the nature of the church, and other such things. So there's a four-point outline that I want to cover today. Number one is the distinction of the church. The distinction of the church. Number two, we'll look at the task of the church. So what is the responsibility and the task of the church? And then two eschatological points. Number three, the rapture of the church. So number one, the distinction of the church, the task of the church. Number three, the rapture of the church. And then lastly, the judgment of the church. So we know all humans will face judgment. It's just a matter of what judgment do we get or receive our judgment. Now, I think a lot of historical Christianity has claimed that there's one great judgment in the end where we all are there. And I don't think that's the case. I think there's multiple judgments in Scripture. And so we're going to look at specifically the judgment of the church. And then I think by lesson 12, we're going to highlight all of the judgments. We're going to look at the chronological order of the end times to try to get a comprehensive sequence of events. And so first of all, dealing with the distinction of the church, this is particularly looking at distinct from Israel. Now it's a distinct, I'm trying in this lesson to distinguish the church from Israel, but also as a program as far as what God is using in the world. And so there's four points that I want to highlight. Number one, there's a distinction in commission. A distinction in commission. Matthew 28, if you would turn there. We covered this verse last week, but it bears repeating again. And I know you're most likely familiar with it. So Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, we see that there's a different commission than Israel had. The commission Jesus gives starts in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," that is his disciples, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So a few observations here. First of all, "go therefore," you've probably heard the observation, simply means as you are going. It's not necessarily the sense that you must go somewhere else than where you are currently at. It's speaking of as you are going, make disciples. And so this is the task of, ultimately, I think he's speaking to his disciples, but I think this is a passing of the baton type of commission where they make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who at some point made us disciples. Now we have the responsibility to go and make disciples. The other observation is, and I love this one, in verse 20, teaching them, so the disciples are to be taught to observe all things that I have commanded. So in other words, everything Jesus said and commanded is to be taught to the disciples, and I indeed I think that's the whole point of discipleship, is to teach them all that Jesus said and did, and to have them follow after that. And so there's a distinction in this, because this distinction has an outward focus. You know, we could also go to the beginning of Acts, which we're going to look at another passage in a moment, but Acts chapter 1 deals with Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. They are to go out and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's distinct from the commissioning of Israel. Israel was not called to go. They were called to be a city on a hill. They were called to be witnesses for God where they were placed in the promised land. And so there's a distinction, I think, that takes place, and it's a distinction significant enough that I think there's a obvious difference between Israel and the church. Secondly, there's a distinction in baptism. Now, if we turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Acts is a great transition book that also discusses this amazing period of history, but also some of the convoluted points of history that we are left to navigate and deal with a lot of the confusion in church history as far as the blending of Israel and the church. And so we see a distinction in baptism in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Jesus speaking says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so what I'm emphasizing here is Israel didn't necessarily have a distinct baptism in the same sense that the church does. But what I'm saying here is that at this point in time, there was not Holy Spirit baptism. And so there's a distinction where the church has Holy Spirit baptism. Israel did not have Holy Spirit baptism. And so there's a distinction there. Also, we could turn to Romans chapter 6. Keeping a finger in Acts, though, because we'll be right back. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 also speaks of the Spirit baptism. Paul says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so Paul is speaking of the Spirit baptism and the many spiritual truths that are accompanied by that. The moment we trusted Christ for salvation, we were baptized, we were placed into the body of Christ. And what's significant about that is Paul says in Romans 6 that we died with Christ. Now, we didn't physically die with Christ on that cross. None of us were alive. And so what Paul is speaking of is a, in the spiritual sense, our physical nature, our sin nature, our flesh was crucified with Christ. And also, as a result, we were raised to new life from the dead as Christ was. We were raised with Christ through that baptism. Now, again, this is distinct. This is a distinct distinction in baptism. It's more particularly saying that the church has a baptism, whereas Israel didn't. Number three, a distinction in assembly. Now, this is looking at how there's, before the church was born in Acts chapter 2, there was two types of people. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. After Acts 2, you were a Jew, a Gentile, or the church. Now, if you're in the church, that doesn't mean you're no longer a Jew or a Gentile, but it means that as far as relating to Christ or to God, there's no distinction, and Paul makes this point in Galatians. And so to highlight this distinction in assembly, where before Acts 2, there was either Jew or Gentile, there was no blending. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship God, you had to become a Jew. You were a proselyte Jew. But we see this shift take place in Acts. So looking at, or just mentioning Acts 2, since it's so familiar, this is where the early church, all Jews at this point, receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So if we fast forward to Acts chapter 8, we see a significant next step in this this progression of Luke's narrative in Acts. So in Acts chapter 8, we come across a man named Philip, who's an evangelist. And I want to start in verse 5 for context. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now skipping down to verse 14. So they become believers. Verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Now I want to pause there because this is where a lot of doctrinal confusion comes. In fact, the book of Acts, I think, is a lot of times the source that a lot of confusion comes from. It's not the source, it's the material that is used that brings about a lot of confusion for those who are misinterpreting. So what I'm talking about is, why was it necessary for Peter and John to come and lay hands on them for them to receive the Spirit? Well, I think it's because it's a transition book. And so I don't think this is a practice that we do today where in order for someone to receive the Spirit, they must have hands laid upon them. I think that for us, the moment we trusted Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. However, what is taking place here, I think, is God is unifying the church, where he's not going to have a distinguishing between Jew, Samaria, and Gentile. He's having the church. And so the apostles of Jesus Christ were going there to verify and to show the unity taking place in Acts. So another similar step of progression takes place if we flip to chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 44, this is where we see Gentiles thrown in the mix. It says in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So the context here is, the centurion, Cornelius, was a God-fearing Gentile. Of course, as a centurion, that meant he was a Roman citizen. He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And yet he was a God-fearer. And we see this really interesting episode where God, through a series of events, brings Peter into contact with Cornelius and the company that's with Cornelius. And Peter preaches the gospel to these Gentiles. These Gentiles believe, and as we just read in verse 44 and 45, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles just like it did the Samaritans, just like it did the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And again, the purpose is that there's a distinction in assembly that's taking place in the church. The Jews in chapter 2 are being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 are being baptized by the Spirit into the church. And then the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 are being baptized into the church. They're all being baptized into the body of Christ. Now again, this is distinct from Israel. Israel was Israel. And anyone who wanted to have a relationship with God under the Old Testament economy had to be a proselyte Jew. They had to put themselves under the covenant because that is the way God was dealing with the world during that period of time. And yet, now we come into a new dispensation or a new economy where God, if you want to be right with God, you simply trust Christ as your Savior and you are baptized into the body of Christ. Fourthly, there's a distinction in covenant. Now, this is, again, similar to baptism, because I don't think the church necessarily has a covenant, even though, again, this is a debated topic concerning the doctrine of the new covenant. But if you turn to Acts chapter 15, there's a really interesting thing that takes place. And so in light of the transition we just looked at, there was Jews, the church was all Jewish. Now the Samaritans came to faith, and that's one thing because you could look at historically, well, they could still be considered Jews, even though they, from the Jewish standpoint, they were kind of the rebellious tribes that wanted nothing to do with. In fact, they had their history in the Northern Kingdom. And so we come to the issue, though, where Gentiles are now coming to the faith, and there's hundreds of Gentiles coming to faith. And so Acts 15 sets forth the first conference that's held in the church, and we're told in verse 1, the first few verses, what it's about. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren," so they're the believers, and this is what they taught, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." And so the context here is, if you are familiar with the life of Paul, Paul and Barnabas were preaching to Gentiles and they were coming to faith like crazy. Hundreds of Gentiles being saved. And so they're in Jerusalem and there's these men from Judea who come down and say, unless these Gentiles are circumcised and go under the custom of Moses, they can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas say very clearly that they are saved and they're not circumcised. The argument is that the Holy Spirit came on them just like the Samaritans and just like the Jews, and it happened because they believed, not because they were circumcised. And so continuing in verse 3, it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So there's a consensus here that the circumcision controversy is really not a controversy. Circumcision is not required for salvation for these Gentiles. Verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now look at what the apostles say. Verse 6, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." So he's making that point that they received the Holy Spirit through faith, not through circumcision. Verse 9, "and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And so then they go on to continue to resolve this controversy. But the point here is there's a distinction in covenant. And what I mean by that is Israel had a covenant. They were, if they were to be a part of the Old Testament economy, they were to be circumcised. That was a sign of the covenant. Now, I am one of those that does not believe the new covenant has been enacted. I think it's been ratified through the blood of Christ, but I think it's primarily futuristic, looking at futuristic Israel being having the law of God written on their hearts. However, that being said, there's some elements, I think, that by application, there's some similarities there. Now, similarity is not sameness, so we need to be cautious. But nonetheless, there's a distinction in covenant, whereas we're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not under the covenant of circumcision. And so the church is distinct. So that's the distinction of the church. So the second point I want to look at is the task of the church. Now, we looked at Matthew 28. And so I think the first task of the church, to summarize, is to fulfill the Great Commission. To go and make disciples, to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded them, and to remember that Christ is with them, even to the end. And so we have our first task is to fulfill the Great Commission. Commission. And so, since we're in Acts 15, go ahead and flip to Acts chapter 20. The second point we see about the task of the church is to defend the truth. The task to defend the truth. Now, this again is one of my favorite passages. Verse 24 says, this is Paul speaking to, I believe, the Ephesian elders. Verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So what I want to summarize with this passage is, I think one of the tasks of the church is to defend the truth. Paul is, in this passage, accounting for his ministry and how he defended the truth. He taught the truth, and he taught the whole counsel of God. He taught all of the truth. He taught the truth for 3 years in tears, he says. And he's passing the baton to these Ephesian elders, saying that they need to take heed of themselves and to all the flock, because the Holy Spirit made them overseers. And then he gives the warning that there's going to be savage wolves that come in among them, and they're not going to spare the flock. And so there's a responsibility, I believe, in this text that Paul is giving to the Ephesian elders, and I think this responsibility is to be passed down to each and every local body of believers, and that is to defend the truth, specifically the truth that was given to us through the Holy Spirit moving the apostles to write down all of the words and doctrines that Christ intended for the church. And so task number two is to defend the truth. Number three, the responsibility to reach the lost. If you flip over to 2 Peter, there's a fantastic verse that I love to go to whenever someone mocks God about his delay and how he's not going to return or this or that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So what I often point to is the reason, this is twofold. First of all, Peter is saying the reason God hasn't returned is because he's patient, desiring that no one shall perish. That's, I think, the first and foremost application that Peter's making here. But secondarily, I think what he's saying is that the reason we exist on this earth right now in this age is to share the gospel with those that God desires shouldn't perish. So that's where I see the task of the church is to reach the lost. We have a responsibility, I believe. God has placed us here, and the reason he hasn't returned and continued his program with Israel and established his kingdom like he promised is because of this verse right here. He's patient, desiring that no one should perish. And so I think the challenge there is we should take advantage of the time that we have to share the gospel with everyone that God has put in our lives. And so we have one of our tasks of the church is to reach the lost. Fourthly, and again, there's more tasks, but I narrow it down to these because I think they are highlights. But the fourth task of the church is to be faithful. If you flip over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, after giving a really wonderful discourse about God's future plan for Israel in Romans 9 through 11, he comes to Romans 11, 25, where he's talking to Gentiles, and he says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So Paul reveals a mystery here, and this mystery is a previously unrevealed thing, now revealed. And Paul is revealing that there is a partial blindness happening to Israel. And that is because he says, until this blindness will occur until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so again, this is, I think, hinging off of the verse we just read. But one of the tasks of the church is to be faithful. During this period of time, we're to reach the lost and to be faithful until the end. Now, there's some discussion on what exactly the fullness of the Gentiles means. Some mean that God has a set number of Gentiles, and when the last Gentile trusts Christ, then God will begin the tribulation and things will progress for the nation of Israel. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think it's just simply talking about God is calling out a people for himself among the Gentiles. And when all who will believe, then God will come and resume his plan for Israel. Now, we don't know when that is. And so that requires an element of faithfulness. And so I think a primary task of the church is to be faithful. Then we come to the third part of this study, the rapture of the church. Now, there's two primary passages. I think there's other passages we can go to that kind of strengthen this doctrine of the rapture. But there's two, just in my mind, clinchers for this. And so the first one, and I'm looking at these chronologically, I believe 1 Thessalonians was written first. So in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, we see a great passage discussing the rapture. If I can find it. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I preached through this book and 2 Thessalonians last year, I believe. And it's a really neat book. It's one of the first books written in the New Testament. And the church at Thessalonica was having a hard time because they believed that his return would happen, certainly, in the near future. Now, one of the things I discussed when I studied this book with our church in Nebraska was their problem wasn't, you know, that sound. There sounds like there's nothing wrong there. They believe that Christ could return. But their problem is they believe that Christ would return in the near future. Whereas I think believers, we need to understand that Christ could return at any moment. And so the problem that they had is that they believed that it was a certain thing. In other words, they thought their suffering that they were experiencing was the day of the Lord and they were in the tribulation. Therefore, Jesus had to come. And so Paul was writing ultimately to explain that they're not in the day of the Lord, that day won't come until the rapture comes first, he says in his second letter. But he explains how because the problem they were having is they were selling all their stuff, they quit their jobs, they weren't working, they were hinging everything on Christ returning. Now that, again, sounds all wonderful, but their problem was that they needed to continue to fulfill the different tasks that God called them to do. And so we come into contact with the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So starting in verse 13, Paul says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," so we've heard that phrase before, "concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now he's using the word the phrase fallen asleep, figuratively speaking of those who have died. Don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he will. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And so Paul's message here is he's writing to a people that were facing suffering. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. Another thing that they were thinking is that their loved ones that died, they were going to miss out on the coming of Christ. And Paul is saying, not only are they not going to miss out, they're going to be risen first. So they are first in line. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he says, the doctrine of the rapture, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we see the doctrine of the rapture here. Now, I would add this. I think this is a pre-tribulational, or I prefer the phrase pre-day of the Lord rapture. And I think it's no coincidence that in chapter 5, he deals with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord explicitly, especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament, is a time of wrath. And he talks about in chapter 5 that the church, in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a hopeful message. This is an encouraging message of the rapture of the church. And so this plays a part. This is kind of an introduction to what we're going to look at primarily next week. Because next week we're going to look at the two programs side by side and look at how they fit within the scope of history. Because I think that's important to look at as we've gone through a crash course through the Bible in survey fashion. I want to take a step back even further than our helicopter ride and to see what God is doing with these two groups, the church and Israel. And the day of the Lord is significant for Israel. And it's significant to the church in the sense that they're not going to be in it. And so they will be raptured before it. Another passage I want to look at is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks a little bit more into detail of the what takes place at the point of the rapture. So in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 52 there is identical to verses 16 and verses 17 in 1 Thessalonians. The dead are raised. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. Read verse 52 again. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised first, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he reveals this mystery about the resurrection that's going to take place for the church at the rapture. Now, there's, again, similar to judgment, there's different resurrections, and they take place at different periods of time. Now, the resurrection of the church happens at the rapture. The dead in Christ are raised, but also you could say the resurrection happens for those who are alive. Even though they didn't physically die, we're still in that body of death. And so as we put on our immortal bodies, our incorruptible bodies, we're being resurrected to the newness of life that we received as a free gift from Jesus Christ. And so this is the rapture of the church. Now lastly, looking at the judgment of the church. We'll look at in a couple weeks the different judgments, but this is the judgment seat of Christ, or otherwise known as the Bema Seat judgment. And so the first significant passage I want to look at is flip to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 5 gives us context. So it says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So this is a really interesting passage that sets the context of what's about to take place. He's saying, based on an individual's ministry, will determine the rewards for their labor, verse 8. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he goes into detail. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So in other words, he's saying, I laid the foundation. That is your newness of life. Now, what you do in your newness of life is going to face judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And he goes into this in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work for what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And I think this is one of the greatest, I love this passage for many reasons, but verse 15 is really a strong passage for eternal security, because it talks about if anyone's work is burned, meaning that their work was worthless and it's not rewardable, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved or delivered, yet so as through fire. So it talks about his substance still passes through the fire, it's just unrewarded because his works were not rewardable. Another reference that Paul mentions to the Corinthian church is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the reason I want to make a point of emphasis on this is the judgment of the church is different. A lot of believers think that there's just one judgment where we all stand before God and we all go over our life. And some have got the conception in their minds that if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you get to go in the door. That's not the case at all. If you believe, you go in the door. Now, if you're a believer, you're at this judgment seat of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you will not be at this judgment. You will be at the great white throne judgment, where it's not a decision on whether you get in or not. It's ultimately revealing all of your deeds before the Lord and then ultimately cast in the lake of fire. And I think the opposite is true, where the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, all their works are laid before the Lord, but ultimately they're going into heaven, but it's whether or not they will be rewarded or not. Romans 14 is the last passage I wanted to look at. So if you flip to Romans chapter 14, Paul also mentions the judgment seat of Christ. Well, to the Romans, not to the Corinthians. So Romans 14, verse 4. He's speaking to Christians on kind of the gray areas. But he says in verse 4, this is where the context starts. Who are you to judge another servant? So judgment is the context. Judge another servant. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's that mention. But verse 11, he continues, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So he's talking about this judgment that's taking place in the early church between believers, where believers saying, well, this believer's saying that this food, the sacrifice to idols, is wrong. Well, I don't think there's really anything behind those idols, so I'm going to eat it anyways. Well, that would cause them to stumble. And so Paul's making this argument, stop judging other believers in these gray areas. Ultimately, consider this. You love one another, but it's in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And so this, again, he says, is based on our deeds done in the body, based on our behavior towards other believers, and ultimately before the Lord. We give account of our actions. And it's not for salvation, it's for rewards. And so the four tasks of, or excuse me, the outline of our study, the distinction of the church, the task of the church, the rapture of the church, the judgment of the church. Hopefully you understand that the church is distinct from Israel. And if you've already understood that, then hopefully it's become more solidified in your mind. Because again, the purpose of this study is so that we are able to give an answer to those who question us about the hope that's within us, but also those who are wanting to know. That's why I like phrasing the names of these studies in question form. So for example, what is God doing? If you ever have someone in your life come up to you and say, what is God doing? Or a variation of that. What is the purpose to life is another way to phrase that. Well, going through a course like this allows you to explain in summary fashion. Well, this is what God is doing. He's worked through Israel, the promised seed of Abraham has come, died on the cross for your sins because he loves you. And now he's operating in the church age and he's coming again. And this is what that's going to look like. And so I hope this encourages you. And if there's no questions or comments, I will close with a word of prayer. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the study. We thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you love us, that you died for us, that we have salvation in you, and that you continue to sanctify us by your word. And we pray that we'd remain faithful, Lord, until you return. And perhaps today, Lord, you'd return for us. We long for that day where we are united with you forevermore. And we pray that it would be made so. In Jesus' name, amen.